If you would, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 2. This evening, we will be looking at three short verses. John, chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. The Church of Christ, this is the Word, the infallible Word, the inspired Word of the living God. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of him, for he knew what was in man. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray and ask for his help. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for this word. Lord, we pray that as we seek to hear you speaking to us in this word, as we seek to understand this text, we pray that your Holy Spirit would humble us and illumine the meaning of this text for us. We might know it, that we might embrace Christ in it, that we might examine ourselves and be found to be true, and rejoice in Jesus for what we have. O Lord, we pray, show us Christ, humble us, and cause us to give glory to you, and give us an understanding heart, we might rejoice and believe. This we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Amen. American culture is rather interesting and strange. There are many things that are interesting and strange about being an American. And one of those facets of American culture that I find to be very interesting is our love and our obsession for that which is new. Americans tend to always be interested in the passing trends and the fads. We're always after a new experience. This is even reflected more so in the internet age in which we live. Our humor has changed over the past few decades. We may find it hard to endure jokes that are longer than a few seconds. We even see that our sense of humor is one in which we are constantly searching for the next laugh as we watch funny videos of snippets that last 10 seconds or less. We're always searching for something new, something exciting, some new experience, and this is just something of what we are as Americans. Or for those of us who have been in this country for some time and have maybe seen this ourselves and maybe have begun to adopt this cultural phenomenon. Always looking for something new and exciting. Well, 2,000 years ago, something very exciting indeed was happening in the city of Jerusalem. And although the culture in Jerusalem was so very different from our culture today, given that they didn't have the medium of things like the internet, or movies, or radio, or television. Nevertheless, the excitement and the desire to see something new and something novel and exciting had swept up the people in Jerusalem. Perhaps in a way not so dissimilar to some of the movements that have swept the American heart through the centuries. What were the crowds excited at? The Lord Jesus had come and had begun performing amazing miracles, unexplainable miracles. And so the text tells us the crowds believed in him because of the things that they were seeing Jesus doing. We know that Jesus was healing the blind and the sick and casting out the demon-possessed, and even as the synoptics and even this gospel will later show us, he raises people from the dead. This was indeed very exciting and very new. But nevertheless, this small transitionary passage in the Gospel of John introduces for us something that is very serious and very grave. The Gospel of John at this juncture has begun to put forward before our eyes a distinction in different kinds of faith. There is genuine faith, the real thing that has roots, the real thing that has Christ disclosed to it. And there is a surface level, excitement-crazed kind of faith that doesn't have Christ disclosed to it and isn't the real thing. So the question that this passage asks of us this evening is a very critical question for us to answer. This is the question these verses get us to ask. What kind of faith do you have? As you have come to hear the Lord God speak to you through this word this evening, as you come into the presence of Christ, this passage is getting you to ask the question, what kind of faith do you have? Is it real? Or is it rootless? We'll seek to answer this question as we see the scene unfold before us by following two simple points. Our first point is the crowd's faith. And our second point is the danger of false faith. Beginning then with the crowd's faith. It's helpful for us as we come to this brief little transition to recall the context in which this revelation comes to us. We remember in chapter 2, verses 12, all the way through verse 22, the scene of our Lord Jesus when he comes to the temple during the Passover, and the temple leadership had set up within the temple's courts business practices, money changers, and sacrifices for sale. We remember the last couple of weeks as we've been studying this passage, how it may have been convenient to do this. Right there in the temple's courts. It may have seemed justifiable because of the necessity of sacrifices and how very many people would have been pouring into Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire. They needed currency exchanges for the shekel of the sanctuary and the temple tax. And those who were poor needed to be able to buy the doves, and those who had more money could buy an ox. Nevertheless, we remember that our Lord Jesus, as the Son of the Father, whose house this is, demands that God's people treat God as he is, holy. Do not do the affairs of common business in the temple's courts. To turn the holy place of worship into a den of thieves and robbers, as we read this morning in Mark's Gospel. We saw, if we remember, last week the confrontation of the leaders who had set up this system within the temple courts and how they responded to Jesus in rejection. These are the events that lead up to this point where we find ourselves in verse 23. Jesus, still sometime within the vicinity of the events that took place previously, begins to perform miracles, and the crowds begin to get excited and believe in him. This is something interesting that tells us something about the Gospel of John and the way that it was written. John the Apostle, who wrote this Gospel, wrote it as true eyewitness history. This is the one who saw these things and who was with Jesus when these things happened. And nevertheless, we see that not everything that John saw did he record. We don't know what miracles are referred to in verse 23. But John tells us that the things that he has written are sufficient that we might believe on Christ and be saved. So we know that the Gospel of John is intentionally collected. The events of this Gospel are intentionally recollected here for a stated purpose, that we might believe. So we don't know what these signs were that Jesus was performing, but the point of the matter was to draw attention to the way that this crowd was reacting. We've seen a couple of different reactions to Jesus so far in the Gospel, haven't we? Gospel of John chapter 1, we see those who believed in Jesus and followed after him. We see in the previous immediate context those who rejected Jesus and opposed him. But here we see a third reaction. Reaction of the crowds who believed in him. And thus we are found at the place in our passage. If you would look at verse 23, this is what we see as to how the crowds react to Jesus. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Initially, this might seem to us a very good thing, very exciting thing. Jesus is doing these amazing things and setting people free and healing those who have such great need for it, and people are getting to believe on him. And we might initially say, this is great. People are calling on Jesus. They're trusting in Jesus. They're believing in him. And we might even expect such a reaction at this point in the Gospel. For we remember that Jesus' encounter with Nathanael. And Jesus told him in chapter 1, verses 48 to 51, I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael says, you're the king of Israel. You're him. We remember that Jesus said he would show him greater things. We remember when Jesus turned the water into wine earlier in chapter 2 of this Gospel, how the disciples reflected upon this sign. They understood something of who Jesus is, and they believed on him. And so we wouldn't be terribly too surprised to see that when Jesus is doing these signs, people would start to believe on him. We'd start to get excited with these crowds. But why then would I say that this represents a third reaction? Why is this different than what Nathanael did in believing in Jesus? Why is this different from chapter 2, verse 11, when the disciples believed on Jesus? Or perhaps we go back even further, and the two disciples who were followers of John the Baptist, when they heard John's preaching and they saw Jesus, they went and followed him. Why is this belief of these people and these crowds different than that other kind of belief? Verse 24 gives us some direction in answering the question. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, or he did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all men. This should give us great pause. For we know that the Lord Jesus, when he responded to the faith of Nathanael and to the other disciples, he disclosed something more of himself to them. If you would look back with me to that passage at the end of chapter 1. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said unto him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." In response to Nathanael's confession of faith, Jesus disclosed himself. Jesus gave him something more of who he is. He didn't hide himself. He entrusted his identity as the only mediator between God and man, the ladder that leads to heaven, to Nathanael. You see also in chapter 2, verse 22, that what was given to the disciples who believed on him later on after Jesus rose from the dead was an understanding that Jesus really is everything that he said he was. Verse 22, "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." But Jesus doesn't do that here with the crowds that believed on him. Jesus' reaction to the crowd's so-called faith is very different to the way that he reacted to his disciples who believed on him and were granted everlasting life. This strongly suggests to us that John is here introducing the theme of the distinction of genuine saving faith and false faith. True discipleship, rooted in Jesus, abiding in him, and those who are disciples for him for only a time, but who ultimately fall away. This is a theme that is found throughout the Gospel of John. John chapter 6, verse 66. There were many who were following Jesus, who were actually called his disciples. But when the hard words came, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has everlasting life," when the hard words came, they were offended and they walked away from Jesus. There were those who were his disciples who proclaimed, "Where shall we go? You have words of eternal life." And to those, and not the others, belonged the disclosure of Jesus. "My word is spirit and it is life." What Jesus was referring to by his flesh and his blood was his crucifixion. And that sacramental sign of the body and the blood and the bread and the wine pointed ahead to what Jesus was coming to do. But this disclosure was not given to those who walked away. You see it in John chapter 8, verse 30, in the context. He's said to have believed in him. And Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil." This is a theme in the Gospel of John. There are those who think that they have genuine faith, who think they're the real thing. It turns out it's just excitement. It's just the surface level. And when adversity comes, when trial comes, when hardship comes, when hard words in the scriptures come that are not popular to believe, when these things come, the faith walks away and shows itself to be a fraud. There are different kinds of faith. There is one which has Jesus, faith in Nathanael. I'm going to show you even more things than these. You're going to see that the Son of Man is the one who is the mediator upon whom the angels of God ascend and descend, the one that Jacob saw, that links the people of God with God himself, the mediator. There is that kind of faith that has Jesus, has the promises, knows Jesus truly, walks with him. And there is the faith that thinks it knows him, but walks away in due time. Notice the most immediate reason that Jesus does not commit himself to the crowds who believed on him. The most immediate reason is because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. This speaks of the divinity of our Lord Jesus, that he does the things that only God can do. We see in the Old Covenant scriptures that the one who searches hearts, the one who knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart, this is Israel's God. Now, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10 tells us this. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9 tells us this. Psalm 7, verse 9 tells us this. The psalm that we have sung thus far has told us that God is the one who searches hearts, who knows all things, knows our getting up and our going down. And so we see something more of the identity of Jesus. He is not a mere man, although he is a true man. Our Lord Jesus took to himself a true human nature from the Virgin Mary. He is a true man and will ever remain true man in our nature without sin. But he is also God. One Lord Jesus Christ, having two natures, divine and human. So we see that Jesus does not commit himself to them because he in his omniscience, he knows all men. He knows what is in their heart. The reason Jesus did not entrust himself to them is because he knew the character of their faith. It wasn't the kind of faith that really laid hold of him. It was a faith that was caught up in a new, exciting movement. And so we see in verse 25 that Jesus, as the divine Son, did not need that anyone should testify concerning man or what was in man, because he knew this. Jesus didn't need anyone to tell him what was in the hearts of the crowd, if they could even do it. For he is the divine Son, knows what is in all of us, knows the character of their faith. And this passage then speaks to us of a very great danger. Having seen that this text makes a distinction between true faith, between the real thing, between the fake thing, we now come to our second point, the danger of false faith. The danger of false faith. The crowds were undoubtedly excited. The crowds may have even been saying some of very right things about Jesus. They may have had some very good and noble expectations about what he was coming to do and what this was all about. Nevertheless, even though this faith was excited, it wasn't real. This faith may have knew all of the lingo, the proper terminology that you understand something of Jesus. It was not the real thing. For those who had this kind of surface level faith, Jesus remained an enigmatic, mysterious figure. For Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Jesus did not entrust himself to them. So while they may have understood some very right things about Christ, they, in their spiritual darkness, not recognizing their sinfulness and their desperate need for His salvation, not crying out to Him for mercy, they did not know Him as Son of God, King of Israel, Lamb of God for them. Did not rest in what He was coming to do. And this is what is so very dangerous about false faith. It thinks it's the real thing. There is such a thing as false assurance. Those who are unconverted, those who are hypocrites, those who are false converts, can think that they are actually in Christ and really know Him, but not have the true Christ disclosed to them. The danger of false faith is the spiritual blindness of that state. We know from the rest of Scripture that false faith not only doesn't have Christ disclosed, and not only does not have Christ entrusted to it, but false faith ultimately will not continue. One of the markers of false faith is falling away. John chapter 6, verse 66 is one passage that shows us what false faith looks like. When the hard things come, it does not continue in Christ, but it looks for something else. It looks for some other new thing to get excited about and to believe in for a time. False faith is very dangerous. It is something of the picture that we have seen in the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8. Of the seed that falls by the rocky ground. For a time it grows and it seems to bear much fruit and it seems so very lively. When the heat comes, when life gets awful, when there are things that are hard to believe in God's word, that are embarrassing in the culture's eyes to believe, it withers and it goes away. Just like the weeds that come up, and when the sun gets hot, it withers and dies. This is the character of false faith. That, of course, raises the question. If this is what false faith looks like, if false faith is so dangerous, what does true faith have? What does it look like? What comes along with genuine saving faith? Firstly, we see in the Gospel of John, and in the next passages, the Lord willing, we'll get to come to it next week. Saving faith is a product of what God has done in your heart already. We are born again that we might believe in Him, and so be saved. The Spirit is the one who gives life and breathes that new life in us. Second birth is something that God does to a heart that is dead in sin and unable to come to Him and unwilling to come to Him. This is what Jesus will tell Nicodemus when he comes to Him. Unless you are born again, you cannot be saved. So genuine faith has as its character the regeneration that precedes it. New life, a new heart, a transformed nature. This is what God gives. But we also saw in the prologue to John's Gospel that all of those who receive Jesus truly, they are adopted as the sons of God. They are counted to be the children of God, who are not born from flesh and blood nor the will of man, but who are born from God. When we read the letters of John, especially the first letter, we realize that adoption comes from regeneration, from being born again. Adoption is something we get through faith in Christ. And adoption is always marked out by fruit. Walking in holiness, a changed life, tangible expressions that you really know Jesus, that you really have received His disclosure in the gospel. Christ crucified for you. Christ risen from the dead for you. Christ coming again for you. We know from the most famous verse in the Bible that genuine faith has with it everlasting life. Whoever believes on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. False faith doesn't have any of this. It doesn't have a genuinely changed heart. It doesn't truly know Christ. It doesn't understand the things of Christ. The disciples who had genuine faith, they understood the Scriptures. They were given this divine revelation. The Spirit illumined their heart to the meaning of this word, that they would know Christ and have everlasting life. We know from the rest of Scripture also that it is not only characterized by genuine fruit, but saving faith. Genuine saving faith is characterized by perseverance. Those who call on the name of Jesus, Jesus promises, will be saved. Nobody will pluck them out of His hand. Nobody. If you call on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you cannot be lost. And so we see that there is a kind of faith that can be lost. It is this fake, ingenuine faith. Then there's the real thing. And the real thing endures. And it endures because of the grace of God and the promises of the gospel. I will by no means lose one of them. John chapter 6. We remember the heresy in 1 John that John was writing to, and not necessarily refute, but to address those Christians who had dealt with a heresy in their midst. Now those who had gone after another Christ and another gospel had left the body Christ. That's what fake faith does. It leaves the people of God for something new. It leaves the people of God for something new. 1 John 2, verse 19. So how do we know then that we have true faith? How do we know that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ? Romans chapter 10, verse 9 tells us plainly, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. How do you know if you have genuine faith? Have you called on Jesus? Have you cried out to Him to save you? Have you, like the tax collector, cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me, Lord Jesus, for I am a sinner and deserve your judgment. But I need your mercy. Have mercy upon me. If you call on Him and you confess Him, the Scriptures give you a plain promise. You will be saved. That's genuine saving faith. But one of the marks that that faith is true is that your life is changed. You remember in the Gospel of John, the letter of John, 1 John 3, that Jesus, He was manifested to take away our sins. And in Him is no sin. That includes both the atoning work of Christ and the ongoing work of Christ by His Spirit of taking away our sins. Have you believed on Christ? Has that belief on Christ led you to want to follow Him with all of you, all of who you are? Are you desiring earnestly to obey Him? Is that your heart of hearts desire? That's the heart of one who has saving faith. That desire, of course, is never perfect in this life. We are not perfect in our following after Jesus. We still sin. Nevertheless, if you see in your life the work of God's Spirit in you working, that you would desire the things that are good to actually be good, this is a sign that you have the real thing. So what kind of faith do you have? Do you believe in Jesus? Or is He just something you're excited about? Is He a trend or fad to you? Is He a tradition to you? Just something that you just do. You just come to church and that's what it's all about. It's just a mere habit. Or is Jesus everything that He says He is? Is He the Lamb of God who has taken away your sins by the blood of His cross? Is He the King of Israel? The one who is ruling over His people, ruling over you, governing your life by His grace, who rules and defends His church? Do you look to Him as your Redeemer? Or is He just a hashtag? Would you believe on Christ this evening? If you have not believed on Him this evening, would you call on Him? For He is the only one who can take away your sins. He is the only one who can reconcile you with God. He is the one who gives to you who believe on Him everlasting life, that abundant life, life as it is truly meant to be, in the pursuit of holiness, in communion with God and with His people. Would you believe on Him? Would you confess Him before men? And if you are here this evening and you have genuine saving faith, you are a Christian, you have been walking with Christ, would you rejoice that Christ Himself has disclosed Himself to you in the Word, has given you the Holy Spirit that you might understand this Word and believe in Him and know Him? Know who He is and what He's like. And have that hope that you will actually get to see Him face to face with your very eyes. Would you rejoice this evening that saving faith, the gift of salvation, has been granted to you by His great grace? What kind of faith do you have? May God give each of us here the genuine kind, the kind that perseveres and abides in Jesus forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this Word from You. We thank You for the hard question that it asks. Lord, we thank You that it beckons us to examine ourselves to see whether we are really in Christ, whether we truly know Him. Lord, we thank You for this Word. We pray that for those of us who do know Him, that You would grant to us the gift of assurance. You would give us a clear heart to see not only that Your promises are sure, that Your promises are outside of us and secure us in Christ, also that we might be able to see that You are at work in us. Oh Lord, we give thanks to You. You have caused us to believe in Jesus, and so to know Him and walk with Him. Grant to us, O Lord, the gift of perseverance, that we might forever walk with him and to be with him and rejoice with him. We give thanks to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.